So we're turning to Leviticus 17 for Bible reading. And we'll read from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. And thou shalt say unto them, Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth, his own precious word. Let's bow together, please, and let's just seek the Lord's face for a moment. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for this word of thine that reminds us that it is indeed the precious blood of the Lamb that makes atonement for the soul. We thank thee for this great doctrine, this truth so clearly revealed in thy word. And Lord, we rejoice today that we can say with the Apostle Paul that we now rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. We praise thee that he made that atonement, that it is fully and altogether a finished work, a complete atonement. Thank thee, Lord, that sin is put away and covered over forever, and that there is peace with God through that atoning blood. Lord, help us today, we pray, as we deal with these things. Come, Lord, and speak to our hearts, and bring thy word with freshness to our souls. Hear us and abide with us, for this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now in this chapter, Leviticus 17, we have one of the most outstanding statements in all of Scripture concerning the atonement. Verse 11, it says, The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement, or an atonement for the soul. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The Old Testament saints believed firmly in atonement. It was revealed to them by God, and it was presented to them in the sacrifices and in the types and shadows that made up the ceremonial system. Here in this chapter we have the Lord issuing severe and solemn warnings about the misuse of the blood of sacrifice. And he told Israel that there was a certain place where their sacrifices were to be made. There was a certain place or location where they were to bring their offerings. And it was at that place, right where the altar stood, in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple, that the blood of the sacrifice was to be brought, and there it was to be offered. And the Lord says the reason why that was to be so was because it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, and therefore Israel was taught the preciousness of blood, not only in the sense of atonement, but even in the sense of life. He says here that the life of all flesh is in the blood. And how true that is. It's the blood that courses through our veins that is the very life of our bodies. And it is, of course, carried forward then in time to Christ himself, who is the great sacrifice, the one who shed his blood. It was true human blood. It was poured forth, and it makes atonement for the soul. And therefore the prominence of the blood and the preciousness of the blood are brought before us in this passage, and especially in this verse 17, where the Lord says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. In other words, the first thing that they saw when they came into the tabernacle, into the outer court, was the altar sprinkled with the blood. It was always very much in view. It was prominent. And then he says, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your souls. Now, we have been looking at this subject of the atonement. I've already shown you, and it's reiterated here in this passage, that the doctrine of atonement is known in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And we've looked at different aspects or features of this particular doctrine. And remember that right here we're dealing with the work of Christ. It is that aspect of our study on Christ that we're dealing with now. We looked at the person of Christ. We're now dealing with the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is really summed up in this great doctrine of the atonement. And we've looked at various aspects of the atonement in recent weeks. And last week we were dealing with the fact that the atonement is, or the week before we were dealing with the fact that the atonement is definite, and that led us on then last week to look at the extent of the atonement. Because since the atonement is definite, then it has a certain extent to it. And as we have pointed out, there is a certain extent to it, to its efficacy, to its saving value, and so on. And we've looked already at this idea, this concept of the extent of the atonement. Now, we have said before you that there are two views, basically, with regard to the extent of the atonement. And the view that I'm presenting to you is that the atonement is particular. I use that word in preference to limited, because the word limited is sometimes employed to set forth the Reformed view of the atonement, and I personally don't believe it's a good choice of terms. We'll look at that a little more in this study. But it is particular. In other words, the atonement being definite is therefore particular with regard to its extent. It's for a particular people that the atonement was made. Now, over against that, there is the universal view of the atonement. That is, that the atonement was made for all men. And I dealt last week with one particular line of thought there concerning that view, that the atonement is universal. And that is that the universal view of the atonement seeks for support from texts which contain universal terms with regard to the death of Jesus Christ. And there are verses that use universal terms, such as all, or the world, or whatever. And people say, when they go to these verses, well, that means that the Lord Jesus Christ made an atonement, not particular, but general. So there's the general or universal atonement, that is, or view of the atonement, then there is the definite view of the atonement. So what I did last week and spent all the time doing, and I felt it was important, was to take many of these verses where you have universal terms, general terms, verses that are used as support texts for a general atonement, and we looked at them. And we especially focused on the word world. And I really set before you the studies of John Owen. I do not claim originality with regard to what we said last week, except I sought to enlarge on it and look at it in some more detail. But John Owen shows to us in his studies that the word world is used in five distinct ways in the New Testament. And then under the fifth of those ways, that is the world contained, which refers to men contained in this world, living in this world, he also shows that the word world with regard to men is used in seven fashions or seven senses. And we went through those terms last week, looking at how the word world is used in all these different ways with regard to men. And what we found was that the word world with regard to men is used in a variety of ways. It's used with regard to some places men without exception, that is everybody. But then another place it refers to men in general without any distinction, refers to many, refers to a great part of the world, refers to the Roman world of that day, and so on and so on and so on. So the word world, you see, is a word that has a lot of variety to it when it's used with regard to men. That means that you can't take a verse or a couple of verses which refer to the death of Christ and speak of his death in reference to the world and say, there you are, these verses prove there's a general atonement. Now, that's not being argumentative. That's simply being sensible. You can't do that because it does not hold water. It does not stand up to the test of other verses. What you actually do then is you make the scripture contradict itself, because there are verses where it says not only does the word world refer to many, but there are verses where it actually says very specifically he bare the sin of many. And therefore, if we say that there's a verse that says he died for everybody, well then that's contradicting the verse where it says he died for many. But you see, when you look at it carefully, then you'll find that where the word world is used, it's referring to a certain class or a certain group of men or whatever term you want to use. It's not can't be used, therefore, with regard to a universal atonement. Now, that brings me to this point, that the universal view of the atonement is the one that limits the atonement. That's the view that limits the atonement. You see, I, or any other man who believes in the definite atonement or the particular redemption, were charged with saying, well, you limit the atonement because you say that Jesus shed his blood only for the elect of God. Well, I do say that, but I say it because the Bible says it. But whether it's I or the Bible taking a Bible statement, that's not limiting the atonement. That's simply saying the atonement is definite and particular and succeeds in what it was purposed to do. That's all the Bible is saying. But when you take the view, the general atonement, then you end up having to accept that the atonement did not succeed. It did not succeed. So let's just think of that a moment or two. The universal view of the atonement is that the Lord made atonement for each and every man. Or he died for each and every man. Well, that begs the question, why then are all men not saved? And of course the answer invariably is because they won't believe. Well, what is that? That's unbelief. Unbelief. They won't believe. That's unbelief. What is unbelief? Unbelief is a sin. If Jesus Christ died for all men, that means he died for all of their sins, which means he died also for unbelief. Therefore, why are they not saved? Well, that means, you see, the Lord has failed Absolutely, because he not only died for all men, he died for all of their sins, including their unbelief. And this is the point I'm making. This is the thing that's brought up. Oh, he died for all men, but they won't believe. Now, that's true. Men won't believe. And the point is, no man will believe until he's drawn by the Holy Spirit. Then he will believe. And unbelief is inherent to our nature. And that means that if you take someone who is saved, his unbelief is conquered and overcome by virtue of the atonement. Victory, deliverance, however you want to describe it, from unbelief is purchased by the blood of Christ, just as victory or deliverance from any sin is purchased by the blood of Christ. So if we take a man who's a drunkard, just take a vivid example of great sin, a drunkard, an adulterer, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for that kind of sin. We know that without any shadow of doubt. He has died for the drunkard, he has died for the adulterer, he has died for the murderer. The Bible is filled with examples of these kinds of sinners who have all been saved. Now, why are they saved from their drunkenness? Why are they delivered from that sin or lying or whatever sin you want to mention? Not because they believed, but because Christ died to save them from their sins. And when they believe on Jesus Christ, it's the result of the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Because the very gift of faith has been purchased by the blood of Christ. And therefore they will come and rest on that precious blood. And as they rest on that blood, they are rescued, they are delivered from those sins. You see, my friend, the blood of Christ is definite. In its extent, that is the atonement's definite extent, it is particular. It was shed to secure deliverance from the sin from which we cannot deliver ourselves. And if the Lord did not make a definite atonement, nobody would be saved. If it was just general, and it was left that way, and it's up to man to believe, then no one would be saved. Because unbelief is in us all. And unbelief is a sin. And therefore, it is left to us to overcome our own unbelief. There's just a general atonement. It's all up to the sinner now. No one would ever be saved. But what I'm showing you is, the Bible makes it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ did die for every sin of those who are his, those who become saved. He died for every sin, including their unbelief. Otherwise, if that one sin were left and he didn't die for it, no one would ever be saved. Now, you have this, I've given you a little view of the whole situation. Again, it comes from the writings of John Owen. It's a very famous statement, or a series of statements here. If you look, I know you don't have the notes, but it says under point 2 about the universal view of the atonement being the one that limits the atonement. I said this, that John Owen has presented us a very insightful view of the whole situation. Here's what he says. Christ died for all of the sins of all men. That means everyone would be saved. Of course, that can't be true, because the Bible says people go to hell. Second statement is, Christ died for some of the sins of all men. That would mean no one would be saved. Here's the correct view, as he puts it. Christ died for all of the sins of some men. That's why some are saved. Now, let's turn over to John 17, because these kinds of statements, I don't want you to think that they don't have any scriptural support. They certainly do. And I know this is a very emotive subject. You may have been schooled in your background in the universal view of the atonement. And see, from a certain perspective, it sounds very attractive. It sounds attractive because it's pleasing to the flesh. That's the reason why. The definite atonement does not sound attractive because it is not pleasing to the flesh or to the proud heart of man. And therefore, people get all antsy about it and really reject it. That doesn't sound fair. And so on. All these things then are brought up. Well, when you think it through, if Jesus Christ made atonement for all of the sins of all men, and many men go to hell, then, as far as they are concerned, the atonement failed. And people needn't come up and say, as I've already said, but they won't believe. Because if he died for all of the sins of all men, he died for their unbelief. So they shouldn't go to hell. Therefore, Christ failed there. Well, I have to say, brothers and sisters, that's not attractive to me at all. It's far more glorious to see that what Christ set out to do, he accomplished it. And we've got to come face to face with the fact that this doctrine of the atonement is inseparably connected with God's great decree. You can't separate the two. Let's look at John 17, and here you have it. Verse 2. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying, and he says this: Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Seven times in this chapter, Christ refers to the many who were given to him. He's talking here about the elect, those given to him. And he says in verse 2, Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that's all humanity, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So, the Lord Jesus Christ has all power over all men, and he is given by the Father the right, the authority to give eternal life unto as many as the Father has given to him. Now, what I want you to see is these are the words of Christ. They're not the words of a theologian. They're not the words of a free Presbyterian minister. They're the words of Christ. And we've got to deal honestly with Scripture. If we say that the Lord died for all men and all of the sins of all men, then here the Lord Jesus Christ is deceiving us. And that's unthinkable. He's deceiving us. Because he's saying here that he's not going to give eternal life to all men, but only to those given to him by the Father. Now there's no other way to understand that. You know, whenever you deal with these things, people say, well, that's your interpretation. I'm not interpreting anything here. I'm reading to you what Christ says. And you don't have to interpret that statement. It interprets itself. And what we've got to do is deal with the Word of God honestly. And if we do, then we have to conclude that here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I'm giving eternal life to some men. That is, all whom the Father has given unto me. Now, just take the opposite, that the universal view of the atonement. It gives the idea, or it postulates the idea, the Lord Jesus Christ died for all. And as I said, since many are lost, then the Lord's atonement for them was ineffective. And I think we've already dealt with this matter of they didn't believe, that's why they're not saved. What I'm telling you is he died for their unbelief as well. He must have if he died for all of the sins of all men. So we want to set that aside here. Don't bring that into this equation right now. So here's the idea. He made atonement for all men. But you see, not all men are saved. That means that his atonement for them was ineffective. It did not secure its goal. That's where we end up. We end up at that point. It did not secure what the Lord set out to do, so he failed. But even more than that, and this is horrible to our thoughts. If Jesus Christ made atonement for all men without exception from the foundation of the world, that's the teaching of the universal atonement, that means that when Christ was on the cross, making this atonement, he was making atonement for men who were already in hell. Nimrod was in hell. Pharaoh was in hell. Ahab was in hell. So there's Christ on the cross, and he's making a general atonement for all men. And he's suffering, because that's what the atonement's all about, suffering to secure deliverance. He's suffering for people who are already suffering themselves. Now, does that make sense? Of course it doesn't. That is why I say the universal view of the atonement, it limits the atonement. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ did not succeed in what he set out to do. And you see, the basic fallacy of the universal view of the atonement is that it fails to see that the atonement is definite. It fails to see that. As I've already shown you, the definite nature of the atonement determines its extent. The atonement was shown to be definite, and that is, and I've already dealt with this, the atonement was made to secure pardon. We've got to understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ was not there on the cross doing something that was nebulous and unmeaningful. He was there purchasing pardon. He was there purchasing forgiveness and cleansing and justification and all the other benefits of the gospel. He was actually buying those benefits with the shedding of his blood, with the atonement. And we know that because we're told that every blessing that we have is bought by the blood. We're justified by the blood. We're sanctified by the blood. We're redeemed. We're cleansed. And one day we'll be glorified by the blood. So that means the blood purchased all those blessings. That's what we mean by it being definite. The blood purchased victory over the power of sin. That's why we say it's definite. So it is definite. It is, therefore, made in order to secure all these blessings. But more than that, that means that those for whom those blessings were bought must receive them. They must receive them. In other words, Jesus Christ was appointed by the Father to come to do a work at the Father's command, or the will of the Godhead, however you want to put it. He came, he did that work. He did exactly what the Godhead had willed from all eternity, to purchase all these blessings. And not only to purchase them, but to apply them to those for whom they were purchased. So, if Jesus Christ purchased these blessings for all men, and God intends all men to receive them, why do all men not receive them? See what I'm saying? The justice of God comes into this. And that's what comes out over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The verse in which I commented lately in a message, but I think we do well to look at it again. 1 John chapter 1, and look at verse 9. A verse that we all know well. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says there, God is faithful and just to forgive. Now, forgiveness has been purchased by the blood. Then it says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is the defilement of sin. Cleansing from that has been bought by the blood. So here are two great, glorious blessings bought by Christ. Forgiveness, cleansing. Pardon for sin, the washing away of our defilement. The Lord has purchased that. That's the definite atonement, you see. The blood was shed to purchase those blessings. Now get that into your mind, please. That's what I mean by the definite atonement. It's what John Owen means by the blood was purchased to shed to purchase those blessings. Definitely. Now, what does it say? God is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. He forgives and cleanses on the basis of Christ's work. He's faithful to do that, and he's just in doing that. Now take the first word, faithful. Why does it say he's faithful to forgive and to cleanse? Because he's promised to do it. It's the covenant promise of God. He says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He makes that great promise to sinners. So he's faithful to his promises. And therefore he will forgive and he will cleanse. But you see, then it says he's just. And that's the word I want you to notice at this point in this study. It's not a repetition of faithfulness. It's something entirely different. In what sense is God just in forgiving a sinner? You think about that. Does that mean that we're entitled to it? Does that mean that we somehow or other deserve this forgiveness, this cleansing? Well, because it says God's just. Therefore he will forgive and he will cleanse. Purchased the forgiveness and the cleansing by his blood for his people. Therefore, God in his justice must give to them what Christ has deserved for them. To put it that way, what Christ has merited for them. Certainly they don't deserve it in themselves. And they don't merit it in themselves. But since the Lord has taken their place and has purchased these blessings for them, then God in his justice can't withhold those blessings. So you see, the justice of God is at question here. If the Lord Jesus Christ purchased unlimited blessings for all men, that means that all men must receive them. Because Christ has already purchased these blessings and suffered to secure them, and God would be unjust if he withholds them. And we've got to think this thing through. We're dealing here with a legal matter from beginning to end. And God, therefore, is just, and being just, he will not withhold from sinners what the blood has bought for them. He will see to it that those blessings are infallibly applied to them. By grace, of course, without our works, on the basis of nothing that we do, but made over to us because Christ has satisfied all the demands of the law of God. Now, let me just deal with a question that always arises at this point. And the question is, or not a question, it could be put in the form of a question or a statement, but it's this. Well, if that's all true, then what's the point in preaching? What's the point in evangelizing? What's the point in praying? Well, let me turn that right round. If the Lord Jesus Christ made a universal atonement, and there's nothing definite about it, and it's not secure in the sense that I have shown you, because people perish, you see. Some of these people for whom the Lord died actually end up going to hell. So there's nothing definite about it. There's nothing secure about it. If that's true, why preach? Because you see, you can preach with no confidence. You can preach with no firm persuasion that anybody will ever be saved. Because it's all left then up to the sinner. And the sinner, you see, has got to take that final step. And if he will take that final step, he seals the bargain. And God really has nothing to do with it. All the Lord did was make a kind of a make man salvageable. And that's where it's left. At the end of the day, they saved themselves. And that's very blunt, but that's where it ends up. And I say to you, I would have absolutely no confidence preaching if that were the case. And when people say, well, if the definite atonement's right, why preach? Why pray? Because, my friend, let me put it to you this way. The doctrine of the atonement connected with the doctrine of election, those doctrines mean that people will be saved. They mean that there's a door opened up for people to be saved. And I know that this is especially a problem when I'm trying to put myself in your situation. You may say, this is a problem because I have unsaved loved ones. I have a child who's not saved or whoever. And how do I know Christ died for that child? How do I know that that little one's going to be saved? Let me turn it right around again. If Jesus Christ did not make particular atonement, there would be absolutely no hope for your child to be saved. For anybody else? None. The doctrine of election doesn't close the door. It opens the door. Because if all men are left to themselves, no one will be saved. We've got to get to that. We've got to start at the doctrine of total depravity when you come to deal with any of these things. What is man? He's a rebel. He's a defier of God. He is totally depraved in every part of his being. And if he's left to himself, he'll never be saved. And if God had not purposed to save men through the atonement of Christ, no one would ever be saved. So since God has purposed to save sinners and has sent his Son to make an atonement that is definite and secures what it set out to do, that means that people will be saved. Infallibly they will be saved. Now, you and I do not know who they are. That's God's business. That means that God will gather in his people through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation of the truth that there is an atonement for sin and that Christ has died for men. And as they hear that, the Holy Spirit will bless that to their souls. And they will be drawn by that to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him and to rest in him and to believe on him by faith. Through the grace of God. Men and women, we've got to see the whole scope here, and I give it to you this morning in this concise fashion because I don't want anyone going away with that thought in mind. Well, that closes the door. There's no hope now. What's the point of me witnessing? No. Go out and witness. Because you are witnessing to sinners, and among those sinners, there are those whom the Lord has purposed to save. Tell them about Christ, and God will bless that to their souls. But if you go out to witness, in the back of your mind, you have this idea, well, it doesn't matter how hard I plead or what I do, it's all up to them. And if you really believe the doctrine of total depravity, you'll have absolutely no confidence. But it was all up to them. They will never come. No man, Christ says, can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Let's face the truth of Scripture honestly. But my friend, this Calvinistic view, this Reformed view of the atonement gives heart to preach the gospel. It gives confidence to evangelize. Because it will result in what God has purposed to do, to save a great multitude that no man can number. But the other view gives no confidence whatsoever. At all, if you really understand the heart of man, because no man will believe or come if left to himself. Now, I've covered something here that's very important. And as I said earlier, very emotive. And especially if you have been schooled in the other view. And I want to give you the opportunity to ask your questions. I really mean that. You may have questions that are not in your mind fully answered. And I want to give you the opportunity to put those questions. That I may try to deal with them because I want to take you with me in this study. So I'm giving you that chance now. And you can write them down, that's the way I want them, write down your questions, so I'll have it in black and white and know exactly what you're asking. And I'll be happy to try to answer them in one of these classes. Because I know you're, even those who believe this doctrine are bombarded, perhaps with the other view and people who get all agitated and worked up about it, and that's not fair and that's terrible. You might as well never preach, and so on. I know all the allegations or all the comeback, but I want you to have the opportunity to, in your own mind, to have this clear. So please forward your questions, and I'll be happy to deal with them as the Lord helps us. So we'll just bow together in a word of prayer, and may the Lord write His truth in our hearts. Father, we pray this morning that Thou wilt indeed bless Thy truth. We thank Thee, Lord, that we undeserving and guilty sinners are shown in Scripture that God has indeed purposed to save men. We thank Thee, Lord, that He has purposed to overcome their depravity and their wickedness and their unbelief through the blood shedding of Christ. And how we thank Thee that the blood was not shed vainly, and that it will secure for sinners all that God intended it to secure. And Lord, we confess today that we can't understand that point, why all men are not included. Lord, that's Thy sovereign will. And oh, how we pray that Thou wilt help us to be humbled and broken before Thee, and to realize that but for the grace of God, there go we. Left to ourselves, we would perish. We would never want Thee, Lord, we would never seek Thee. But how we thank Thee that Thou dost draw sinners to believe in the Son and to rest in His precious blood. O Lord, help us, we pray, to go forth with this glorious message and see precious souls brought to Christ. Hear us and abide with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.